In your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, I would like to say turn to Zechariah chapter 2. That's what it is in the Hebrew Bible. In the English Bible, we have to go to chapter 1:18. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, each time that we come to this part of the worship service, we pause to thank you for your word. And we don't want to take your word for granted. We want to give you thanks because we understand it to be a revelation from yourself, a revelation of yourself. And we thank you for making yourself known and doing so in your written word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture, in this case, Zechariah, along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your word. Thank you for filling the people of Jesus Christ with your Spirit, that we become temples of the living God, that we become deep in our hearts partners with you by the presence of your Spirit. And we pray that that same Spirit that is in us, that carried Zechariah, will stir us and lead us to the truth of understanding your word. Now, Father, we have heard from Zechariah messages that have stirred us, messages that have been very direct, because the prophecy of Zechariah is very direct. And we pray in this day that you would, in that direct, stirring way, that you would assure us of your presence, and especially of your presence in your people gathered together for worship. Build our confidence, Father, in the very privilege that we have of being your people, worshiping you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading a series of visions from Zechariah, and we've been jumping around just a little bit trying to shape this invisible triangle that I've given you, or image. And we're looking at Zechariah 1:18. I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." And I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, "Where are you going?" He said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. be silent, hush, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This much we read from Zechariah 2. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to find the outline given to you in your worship folder. When I was in high school, I spent a summer working with my grandfather, who was the town carpenter. And he was often called as a carpenter to dehorn cattle. We went to one farm in particular, and we saw that the cows had already been separated, and there was a few bulls in one pasture, and the stanchion chute was already backed up to the gate. And Grandpa, not wanting to waste time, said, "Go get the bulls." Well, life just went a little better if I listened quickly when he said, "Go get the bulls." So I took off, and I jumped the fence, and I ran across the pasture. And as I was, it was quite a large pasture, and as I was getting quite a ways out there, I recall hearing some commotion behind me. And what I didn't know is that they were telling me to stop and to get out of there because one of the bulls had gone bad, as we say. And this particular bull was not to be dehorned. He was to be loaded and become hamburger. And they had gone to get a tractor and pickup to push that bull. And so you can imagine the rest of the story. The bulls that I was chasing were quite cooperative, and I chased them, and they ran toward the gate, and then the bull started chasing me. And I'm running across this pasture as fast as I can, and I see a little erosion wash. And I figure it's about the width of my shoulders. And so I dive into that little dip, quickly displacing all the water and the mud laying there. And I covered my head. And I just laid there covering my head. And the next thing I hear is the horn and the rattling of my grandfather's old blue Plymouth. I had lived verse 21 before I ever knew it existed. Zechariah 1:21 describes a farm scene where four bulls are standing over Israel that they had scattered. They were snorting, and Israel did not dare to raise up its head for fright of these bulls. Now, I'm not sure that an old blue Plymouth is the most flattering image for the defender of Israel, but this verse tells us that God sent some craftsmen to dehorn those bulls. God was raising up defenders to restore the balance of power put in place by the events of exile. And God was now demoting those nations and dehorning them. And he was again establishing himself and his glory in the midst of the people, that he would personally keep them safe. He would be their defense. He would be their wall. He would be the center of their worship and their life. Now, in our study of Zechariah, we started with Zechariah 4:6. And it's a powerful word of comfort. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And we marvel at that. That God's Spirit does things that might and power can't even do. But Zechariah 2, verses 5, 8, and 10 are probably the most important words of the book. Listen to verse 5, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Look at verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in her midst." And look at verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." These are verses of tremendous comfort of describing the intimacy of fellowship that we have with our God. And let's look at three things. That we can be confident in God's protection, that we can be confident in God's glorious presence, that we can be confident in joyous holy worship. And in each of these, we see God's presence. First of all, be confident in God's protection, that we are protected by the God of providence. There is a protection of the craftsman that comes out in 121. And look a little closer at the first part of the vision, and we see that this is a vision that is shaping the history in the time of exile. Verse 19 tells us that these horns, these bulls with big horns that are the image of power and that are frightening, these are the ones that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So that's the exile. And at this point, the vision is old news. And look at verse 20. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Craftsmen are sent. Craftsmen are coming to dehorn. But stop a minute. Did you just catch what we said? Did you just catch the first part of that? Verse 20? Then the Lord showed me. And you see that all in caps? Then Yahweh Himself showed me. God Himself has entered into the dialogue. God Himself has entered into the vision. There's just been this interaction between the angel and Zechariah, and even a guy in the vision and Zechariah, and we talk about Zechariah's interaction with the vision. Well, here it's Lord God Almighty giving His personal covenantal name. Yahweh is in the vision. And He is saying, Yahweh Himself is saying, look at the craftsman. Don't worry about the bulls. Look at the craftsman. Look at the dehorning. He personally enters to make sure we look at the right thing. God Himself makes the revelation known. And then we notice this explanation that it's going to be a time of dehorning. And God wants Zechariah and God wants the readers to catch the significance of His action. That these craftsmen are directly connected to history. They're directly connected to the cause of exile, and the craftsmen now dehorn the nations that humbled Israel. The craftsmen have been created to cause terror in the destroying nations. That's what verse 21 says. It's a hifil verb. It's a cause that they have been raised up. They have been appointed by Lord God Almighty to cause terror in the ones that terrified Israel. And the craftsmen come to cast down the horns of the nations, to dehorn them. And the big question is, who are they? Barry Webb, one of the guys that led a workshop on biblical exposition on Zechariah and wrote a commentary on it and published by University Press, thinks that they're the temple builders. And he says the building of the temple is the destruction of the nations that destroyed Israel. The hope is to say we are temple builders. We destroy the nations by building the temple. Now, John Calvin doesn't agree with Barry Webb. He thinks that the craftsmen are nations like Greece and Rome that destroyed the nations of Assyria and Persia. And they came just 100 years or so later and entered into this. And so Calvin says that our hope is not in our own work in building a temple. Our hope is in the providence of God, that when God promises to accomplish a fact, He does it. And He uses people in the same way that He used people. And He uses nations in the same way that He used nations. And what does the text say? It does not identify the craftsman. It doesn't give us the specific information to say, this one's right, this one's wrong. What it tells us is it identifies their task. It identifies their purpose, and it identifies that God Himself is saying, look at the dehorners and their dehorning. And because they dehorn the nations, there's no fear of those nations. There is an immediate command to flee from their hold, to come out of Babylon and come home. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. We don't know who they are, but we know what they do, and we know the result of their work. It's time to go home. And there is, then, not just the protection of the craftsman, but there's the protection of God's personal presence. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But we start with verse 1 of chapter 2, and the thought of being able to go home. In the rubble of broken down Jerusalem, a man comes to measure the city. It's like he's laying things out for construction, getting ready to shape it. And he's interrupted by a new angel who breaks into the picture. So here's Zechariah and an angel, and here's even Lord God Almighty himself saying, look at the craftsman, and then this vision. And this vision of the measuring line, and Zechariah and the angel are there. And this new angel comes. And this new angel takes authority, and he takes command. And the new angel says to the angel, run! Go catch that man, that messenger. And say to that young man, I will be to her a wall. I will be the glory. And the new angel speaks in the first person, claiming the exact same things that Lord God Almighty has claimed for himself in the previous vision. And this other angel, this new angel, refers to his message as to the Word of God. Look at that in verse 5, right in the middle of, I will be her wall and I will be her glory, the new angel says, declares Yahweh. We met this angel of the Lord before. We called him the pre-incarnate Son of God. We called him the pre-incarnate Christ. He appears in chapter 1, so he's known to the readers, but this is the passage that defines him. Look at verses 8 and 9 and 11, and you will see the exact same phrase used three times. The phrase is, the Lord of hosts sent me. And the mission of the sent one is to the nations, verse 9, to create worship, verse 9, and to the sacred community, verse 11. Now pay attention to the last one. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. But look at verse 10. The one who is in the midst is Yahweh, not the sent one of Yahweh, like verse 11. So let me just bring you to a conclusion of what we're seeing in this, is that this text is pointing us to the fact of the equal and multiple person character of God. This text helps us see Father and Son together. And we worship Yahweh and we worship Angel of Yahweh with the special designation of this text that they are God, Lord. And we do not and we cannot worship God without being conscious of the God who commissions salvation and carries out salvation at the same time. And that's the image that we're seeing here. It's as if we are seeing God the Father commissioning salvation and saying, and I'm going to be there for you. And we're seeing God the Son enacting that very salvation and saying, and I'm going to be there for you. God is one, but this God is distinctly two. And the language of the text proves it. And other texts prove the relationship of the Holy Spirit as God, but we begin to see one God, and in this text, two in person. Today we say we worship God the Father who called us. We say we can only worship God the Father through God the Son who saved us. And we understand the unity of Father and Son. We understand the essential character of Father and Son. And we understand that our worship is an activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the mysterious reality and allows us to embrace, but wondrous to behold, this text lays the foundation for that understanding. At a time when God came to His people, when God came to them to say, I'm going to teach you about true worship now as people restored to the land, He taught the people that they have to see the equality of the God who commissions and the God who carries out their protection. And that creates true worship that is pleasing to God. So back to our point. How is all this made more clear? God the Father and God the Son are equal in protecting the community by their personal presence. Similarly, Jesus said in John chapter 10, My sheep hear my voice. I love them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you think of that. Just rest on that. Jesus is saying, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, My Father who is greater than all, who has given them to me. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And now we've got Jesus talking about the personal presence, the personal protecting presence of Father and Son. Jesus is articulating the reality of Zechariah 2, the protection of the personal presence of God. And the response is equally important. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews said, it's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you make yourself God. They got the point. They said, hey, you're saying you're God, that you personally are God and you personally are protecting. And Jesus says, it's good. You get it. You hear me. Jesus is saying that his sheep needed protection and he personally is providing it. And he's saying that the Father is involved in calling and establishing and he personally is protecting. And brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit is stirring us and if God the Father is calling us, and if God the Son is enabling us and we are protected by the personal presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are securely protected. And there's even, thirdly, the protection of the plunderer in 2:8. There's some different views on verse 8, but I believe that we can take it literally. After God appeared in glory and He protects His people, He sends the angel of the Lord to plunder those who plundered. Right? They plundered Israel. They stole the goods of Israel. When they destroyed Israel, they took their gold and their silver and they put it in their own accounts. And now God is going to plunder the plunderers. And he's going to plunder these nations after the demonstration or the appearance of His glory. And if we take this very literally, then we would say that after God manifested His glory in God the Son, He has established the plundering of the plunderers. And in His judgment, He makes everything secure. Now, He did this in part by the restored worship in the temple, but He did this fully in the coming of Jesus Christ. But most importantly, in this understanding even of plundering the plunderers, comes the motivation why He is going to do that. And He says that in the last part of verse 8, because He who touches you touches the apple of His eye. That Almighty God has to come to the defense of His people, and He has to establish them because they're so precious to Him. Just let that soak in a minute. That God's chosen people are very, very precious to Him. The very apple of His eye. Listen to the way Peter applied that to the people of Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race," echoing Exodus 19. "You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession." Wow. Huh? What a blessing. "You are a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The foundation for Exodus 19, the foundation for Peter's proclamation the foundation for Zechariah 2 is Exodus 19, and the continuing fulfillment proclamation is given to us in 1 Peter, and we have a picture of God just loving His people and protecting His people. And let me just say to you with confidence, lift up your heads and be loved. Cry out with the certainty of your heart, "Abba, Father," and know that the relationship is in good repair. Know that not just the people of God, but know that you know that each one can say, "I am part of that community. Therefore, I am loved and treasured in that way by the Father. That in Jesus Christ, I am precious to God." God's going to shake His hand over the nations that oppose His chosen people. He's going to establish Himself with His people, and every worship service is a prototype of that joy and wonder. Every time we get together to sing praises, we're talking about that reality. We are responding in thanksgiving to being the precious people of God. And these people are protected in returning home, 2:6. They're protected while they're fleeing the north. And listen to God, He commands them, "Flee the north." They're protected while escaping to Zion. Hear Him again, "Escape! Escape! Get out of Babylon! Get home to Zion!" He's calling the remaining exiles to come home. And He is commanding them to come home. Now today, many use this as a call to make Aliyah, to return to Israel and live. But we understand the text differently. We hear the call of God to come to God where He may be found. And He is to be found in the new Israel. He is to be found in the hope of the new Jerusalem. He is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that we are to hear the mandate to flee to Christ, to escape the woes and come to Christ. Jesus is the way, He is the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through Him. And so that becomes the defining criteria of going to the Father. And so we escape to flee to Jesus. And we hear Jesus pleading, "Come to Me, you who are weary. Come to Me, you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The exiles had established themselves after 70 years away from home. They had new homes. They had a new life. They had new businesses. And God says, "Whatever you got, come to me. Wherever you're at in life, come to me. Make me first. And that's what we hear in Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. First of all, come to God in Christ. And in doing so, we may be confident of God's glorious presence. Now, let me take a moment to set the scene for you. Jerusalem is a mess. The young man with the measuring line had to step over rubble to measure the city. The one who was told to run to him with a message in 2:4 had to run across terrain that looked like the top of Mount Spokane in the summertime. You know what it's like to run across those big rocks? That's Jerusalem at this time. That's the rubble of the temple and the buildings and all knocked down. It was a mess. It was such a mess that there is a whole valley that is filled in by the rubble and doesn't even exist today that you can see. It's just a pile of big stones, and there's vines and weeds growing up in them and around them, and there's charred stones from burnt houses. We're talking about a time 60 to 70 years before Ezra and Nehemiah. Now that tells you something in terms of history, that God, through Zechariah and Haggai, said, established my temple 70 years before He said, build walls. That God Himself in the timeline was showing the people the priority of their lives. And, you know, when you come into a city that's been destroyed, and no wonder they were building houses. No wonder they were focusing on themselves. I mean, they had no options. They literally had no options. This city was leveled. And God says, quit focusing on your houses and build me a temple. The temple's a priority. It's in a city without walls, a city without infrastructure, a city without much of anything that God says, but I am here, and I am the center of you, and I want you to devote yourself to me. And you are so special to me that I command your worship, and I command to be first. And they had nothing. They had no protection, and God says, I will protect you. Seek me first. And that required a great deal of trust, of faith in God. And that's exactly why Zechariah is so important for our day and for our congregation. Who are we? What do we have? And yet we believe that God is calling us to something. And that's the key. That we believe God is calling us to something. That He has set the things of this year in motion. Now, the people of Nazareth had another response. They did not believe, and the Scripture says, and Jesus could not do any good work among them. But by God's mercy, we are more like Zechariah's Jerusalem than Jesus' Nazareth. We are en route. We are exposed. We're vulnerable. We're concerned about our security. We don't know how He's going to do what He's going to do, but we hear the clarity of gathering ourselves around Him and knowing that that's all we need to do. That He'll work out the details, He'll work out the timing, He'll work out the difficulties. He just says, you are mine, and now I want you to act like you're mine. Make me the priority. He refuses to let His people focus on the problems, on the hardships, even the opposition. He just says, I'm here, eyes on me. Pursue my call with eyes on me, and that is a wonderful thing. And thirdly, He says, be confident in your joyous holy worship. That God's presence is our protection, that God is present in His living Word, God is present in the Holy Spirit in our lives, God is present in the proclamation of His Word that builds faith, and God's presence is a command to join Him. In the same way that he commanded, flee, escape, he now commands an understanding of the reality of verse 11. In the day of his blessing, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord. Is this the day? How do we know? Jesus said when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus said, this is the day, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God says, join me in the harvest. Pray for workers for the harvest. Is this the day of the nations coming? Jesus declared it was. In fact, Jesus went beyond that and he commanded us to go in that very process. But God's presence, before we get ahead of ourselves, is a command to worship him, verse 10. To sing, and he commands it. It's an imperative. He commands, sing, rejoice. They're commands. God commands worship. In the community of people running to him, he commands singing and joy and worship. But verse 13 is also a command. Hush all flesh before the Lord. In other words, we may have great singing and great joy in worship, but it's not the joy of our world. It is the joy that is tempered by our awe and by a quietness that is just as powerful as the noise. And this tells me that the church does not take its worship model from the joy of the world. We create an expression of joy according to the Scripture. The model today in many places is to bridge the gap between world and church by using the music that models the world, and that's an error. I don't have any problem with using the exact same instruments. What I want is a pattern that doesn't look exactly like you would find in some bar. You say, well, the words are different, but the pattern's all the same. There has to be something different even in the pattern. Two things have to be present. First, we have to know that we are in the presence of the Lord, and that has to come out in the pattern of our worship. Now, we went to a conference these last 2 days at Faith Bible Church, and there was a worship team, and the conference had a band. They did a good job of communicating the presence of the Lord. They blended scripture readings and prayer, and it took on its own style. And if I'm going to be critical of it, I would say that we have to know the power of silence, too. I don't know why, but whenever I go to a conference, something like Promise Keepers, something like this conference, and you know, the band is playing and the singing is great because you've got, you know, hundreds of people or thousands of people. And every time I have an experience in myself that what I want to do is I just want to kneel down in utter and complete silence. There's just something in me. I just want a time of just quiet. And then I find out that that's what God is even commanding. It's a time just of quiet. A time for the Holy Spirit to impress upon us the sense of awe, of reflection, of prayer, of just being in the presence of Almighty God, in the community of the people. And that quiet is as powerful as the banging of the drum. Today we're called to worship God in the certainty of the union of Father and Son with His church. We're called to worship with the joy of knowing God's presence and knowing our value to Him. We're called to worship Him in joy and awe in anticipation. All flesh is called to be on the edge of life because God is on the move. If so, then, how much more now? Jesus is still on the move. His gospel is still on the move. The church is still on the move, and that is awesome. When Jesus, before He departed, He gathered His disciples to Him in Galilee, before He even went back to Jerusalem for the ascension. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. I am supreme commander of the universe. I am supreme commander of the universe. Go, therefore." The church is on the move. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The church is on the move in expectation because the supreme commander of the universe has set us in motion. And behold, I will be with you always. I will personally be present with you always, even to the end of this age. Behold, the church is on the move, and Jesus Christ is present with us. Where we go, what we do, Jesus is with the church, and Jesus is with the people of the church. And Jesus is in that inner dwelling of the Spirit that makes you a temple. And when you go out this door, the church of Jesus Christ is on the move. And we go in awe. We are humbled to the point that we are speechless. Because Jesus is with us and He is sending us with His presence and with His protection. Let the world do what they may. They can harm the body, they can't take the soul. We go in the protection of the supreme commander who says, "I'm in it with you, and I'm present with you." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wondrous foundation given to us in Zechariah chapter 2, that we would just be replete with emphasis on Your personal presence, and then to hear Jesus say so clearly and so distinctly, "I am the supreme commander of the universe." And I send You out. You're on the move. And I'm present with You. Oh, the comfort to know, Father, that the personal presence of our Savior is a presence that will never leave us and never forsake us. And to know that that personal presence is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that we are by Your action a holy people, and we are by Your action Your people on the move. And we pray for the work that You want to do through Your people to bring honor and glory to Your name. And we pray that You would use us, that You would use even me to communicate the peace of Jesus Christ to someone that does not yet behold that peace. And Father, may we have that joyful sense of singing and rejoicing and just the time to be silent in anticipation, because we so completely believe that where you call, you provide, and where you are present, you accomplish your wonderful things. And so accomplish things to your glory in your presence with us gathered in worship and with us serving you in the activities of this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.